Well, the ones on anger, you should answer because you spoke on anger, don't you?
Yeah, I made them mad and you made them fearful.
Okay, so. Then we enjoy this part of it, I want you to know. So, how do you unveil unrecognized, buried anger?
Usually by the symptoms, what it causes. I'm assuming this person doesn't know that they're angry. Sometimes that's a matter of you don't call anger anger because you don't pound and scream and holler and swear. You don't think it's anger. It just kind of is low-key resentment. That would be more the phlegmatic or melancholy person. The others are so external, they not only know they're mad, but they make it clear to everyone else they're mad. And if, for example, when you come to the face of the fact, if you're frigid, if a person wakes up in their anger, they're not demonstrative, they just keep it slow boil inside, and then they wake up to the fact that they're frigid, they don't go to help because they've got this buried anger. They go for help because of the frigidity, but it's the buried anger that causes the frigidity. So usually it's a symptom that causes you to go for help. And you have to get back into the situation where you say, what am I angry about? Who am I angry at? And you'll find that most of your anger is channeled into a path. Certain symptoms make you extremely angry or resentful, even though you keep it down inside. Then trace it back to what the origination was, and you'll find, and this is the hard part, it's usually people close to you. A rejection by a love object, a parent, or a sibling, or some close relative, or as you know from the emphasis today on molestation, maybe that was part of the problem by someone that you trusted. And you have got to forgive that person, whether they deserve it or not, in order for you to get over it. And
let me interrupt just a minute, because this question is going to tie in with just what you're saying. This person says, I am the frigid lady with three children. It was my mom who was the problem. However, I've gone through all of the forgiveness and so on, and still no change in my relationship with my husband. What now?
Well, I would have to have more answers to questions that I would ask. For example, I know of one situation where the father never did anything to the girl, but they lived in a tissue paper thin house where there was no protection in the walls, and his sexual practices with her mother used to make her so angry that to her sex was just an ugly, unbearable, you know, tirade. And consequently, this poor innocent husband who'd never even thought of doing anything wrong to her, suddenly he's got a frigid wife on his hands. And it's all because of the family scene. That type of person has to rethink their whole attitude towards sex. And it's true, some men are sexual beasts. I can't deny that. But not all men. And it's wrong to blame your man if he's a normal, loving man. Now, I'll admit that even the best husband sometimes maybe appear over sex to their wife. But that's just sometimes a difference in the sexual requirements. But don't blame him for some of the things that happened in the past. And remember this too, forgiveness and forgetting are not always the same. We can intellectually forgive because the Lord says so and we want to do the Lord's will. But it takes longer, I think, to forget than it does to forgive. But remember the Word of God. This, to me, this is a fundamental concept in all counseling. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on. Once you have dug up these things in the past, don't follow the disciples of Freud that keep wanting to dig them up and dig them up and stamp them more indelibly on your mind. Push them in the background, look forward, and anticipate a good love relationship to that good man you're married to.
Tim, should you suppress anger, and is it acceptable to ventilate anger in privacy to God?
No. You know that business of getting the doll and banging it on the bed. That's the disciples of Freud again. You beware that you walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Confess it. When you're angry, Admit it to God you're angry. Now, you may have to wait until you simmer down a little bit and then say, Lord, I've done it again. But try that technique I gave you early this morning on those five steps, and gradually you will not suppress it. You will cure it most of the time. You know, after 20 years, I can't say that I never get angry. But once in a while, it'll surface, and you have to still treat it. But it's sure a lot different than it used to be.
There's a long list of questions here about anger, Tim. I hate to keep dwelling on the same subject, but my husband is teaching my son to retaliate with anger when he is offended by others. I have pointed out to them what the scripture says, but they teach the other way is best. Both are Christians. How do you handle this?
Okay, there are two problems here. One is you have a conflict between parents over a major issue. Now, how do you handle that? I hope you don't handle that in front of the child. The way to handle this is to set your husband down and have a communication session. Speak the truth in love and say, honey, we have a difference of opinion. I noticed the way you shared with Charlie today about how he should defend himself. But as a Christian mother, I don't agree. Don't disagree with the father's teaching in front of the child. Go to the father and share it with him and see if he will then come to an accommodation. However, ladies, it is inherent between the sexes for women to be more passive unless their children are threatened. That's true. You know, that you will fight like an alley cat. And I mean that in a good sense. You will fight and give your very life when your children are in jeopardy. And you'll hear a testimony like that in a little bit. And it's just a mother instinct. But men are more aggressive for their rights, partly because God has given them a protector role for you. You can afford to be a little more passive because you have a built-in protector. But he is the protector, and he's trying to raise a protector. And there is a tendency for men to teach boys that they have to defend themselves. And every man has to hammer this out. I think this is something that you should leave between your husband and your son, having shared your inner feeling to your husband. And maybe it'll help him simmer down a little. Jesus did say that you have to turn the other cheek. But he didn't say what you should do after you have turned the other cheek. And but you also, you want your son to know that there are certain times when he has to defend himself. And you have to remember the father has a responsibility to teach. But I am so concerned that you don't undermine that parental authority, because you can accomplish more harm doing that. In all forms of discipline and instruction, parents need to have a unity. The minute the child sees there's conflict, boy, he'll work it.
I have subliminal anger, which I can't completely get rid of. I'm trying to forgive. My spouse is always either fearful or angry. He doesn't fulfill what he and I both know are his callings and expectations of God for him. I respond in frustration, depression, and seething, quiet anger. Please help me if you can.
Well, bless you. You've diagnosed your problem, and that's the first step in any cure. Because every response you have listed here is wrong and harmful. I don't have to tell you married ladies anything. Maybe you single ladies will hear this for the first time, but it's a gruesome fact of nature that men have a stronger ego than women. Vanity, now that may be a little different, but when it comes to ego, and you apply this, when a man does not respect himself and ceases to be a man in his own eyes, he is a zero. I don't care how rich he is or how anything else, and you make the difference. And if you register disapproval of his manhood, he's wiped out. A woman has an incredible power to make a man feel like he is a man. If he's not the head of his house, he is no man to himself. And if he is no man to himself, he'll be worthless to you. You have got to help him learn to respect himself and accept him. Don't accept him only if he is a spirit-filled Christian. If he becomes a carnal fiend and goes into a tirade and blows it, he's still your husband. And you're still to love him, and you're still to submit to him. And you will find that he will come around a lot faster if you do not look at him with disapproval. He's got one mother, he doesn't need two. And you need to look at him with respect. Now, I know it takes a lot of grace sometimes when he doesn't measure up to your standards. But you'll find that he will measure up to God's standards a lot sooner if he gains approval. You say, well, what if there are so few things that he does you can approve of? Well, two things. I'd check and see if you have an inordinate standard. That could be. And second, concentrate on those things you do approve and commend him for that and laud him for that. And just don't bring up those other things. Remember, you've got the Holy Spirit working for you too. And one rule of thumb, I'll caution you. Whenever you do the work of the Holy Spirit, you nullify his effectiveness. Back off, get out of the way, and let the Holy Spirit work on him. He'll do a better job. You see, when you work on him as if you were the Holy Spirit, it always causes ill side effects like taking medication. But if you back off and let the Holy Spirit work on him, it's always positive.
Here's a note that is just a little bit longer than the rest, but I think it conveys something that we really need to consider and pray about. Our 30th wedding anniversary is next month. I've lived with a drinking man all those years because I believed and trusted his words. Evidently, he's asked for forgiveness over and over again. I finally asked him to leave the house and be gone before I return home from this retreat. I just feel my poor health, my spirit life, my sanity can no longer live each day on words alone. I leave this retreat with a much better outlook on life, realizing my faults also. I do love this man, and he has been to AA and counseling, but nothing helps. He has a fear of getting too close to the Lord because his mother was, quote, a fanatic, and there is no way I'll go off that deep end, he says. I have a lot of eyes in this note. I trust and love my Lord. I no longer have the answer on this drinking and the gutter talk I'm given when he is drinking. Sorry, I don't know if this is fear or anger. I do want my husband to be home when I get back from this retreat.
Beautiful. Gee, I'd like to say that. That's life where it's really lived, isn't it? Now, we're going to have prayer for this lady in just a minute, but let me just share this. I think she's already got part of her message. See, she's married to two men. One nice, sober guy. And the other, he's got an alcohol problem. He's a victim partly of our culture and partly his glands. Some people just have a predisposition to become alcoholics. And there is only one possible way that a person like this can overcome alcoholism, and that is total abstinence. There is no alternative. And it takes the power of God and the grace of God. But, dear lady, may I suggest that God's grace is sufficient for you to live in that situation. And I just caution you, if you leave him and he dies suddenly in an alcoholic stupor, you'll have to live with that. And that would be pretty heavy to live with, too. And I do not find grounds for divorce for alcoholism. Infidelity, that's a different matter. But alcoholism, I do not find that. I would suggest that you, what you are is you, you've seen it too. I appears in this note, that's the prelude to self-pity. Self-pity nullifies the power of God and the grace of God to live with this man. And you need to go back into this thing and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can live with this man with God's supernatural grace. Appropriate that grace and let God begin to work on him. But I think we ought to pray for him too. Okay? Dear Lord, we thank you that you love us. Thank you for this beautiful portrait of love for a man after 30 long years. And Lord, we just pray you'll bless this dear woman and give her an increasing love for you and a satisfaction in your love, and make yourself extremely conscious to her that she might have the sense of your presence at all times. And may you just love this dear man in spite of himself and help her to help him. And we pray, Father, that somehow you'll bring some individual, some circumstance, some medical treatment into his life where he will cross that line and say, even if it takes becoming a fanatic, I want relief from this tyranny. And may he see that he has got to totally eliminate any of this from his lifestyle. And we pray this not only for this couple, but any others who have a similar situation. Demonstrate your power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And I just want to testify that God bless you. I can separate off my attention and order off my attention because I was with him. And he's so angry every time I go to church.
Yeah.
And I used to be afraid of that. But the Holy Spirit totally committed to God. I'm home to stay. I've been home 2 years. I never leave him again. I'm not afraid of the money or not here. God is great.
Amen.
God gives me the grace. God, there's no way that the devil can come. And so I live with silence, week, sometimes a week at a time. He spends his all his money on booze and his money runs out, and he's just not sure of that. He's good when he spends. And he has a lot of time in anger, but that's not my problem. I can't.
That's right.
And I just want to testify to this woman to let that know that it is possible.
Amen. Amen. Beautiful.
I was criticized a great deal by my father and know the reality of rejection, which is fear. I am a sanguine melancholy with a dynamic Christian husband who is wonderful, but I am afraid of being rejected. So I am not aggressive physically at all with my husband, which bothers him. How can I learn to show affection for my husband and enrich our marriage?
I just can't wait to hear you answer that.
I was just afraid you weren't going to let me answer that. Well, seriously, I see no indication here that this dear lady has forgiven her father. It sounds like perhaps she's still harboring the feelings toward her dad because he criticized and he did reject her. And yet we have to know about forgiveness in order to keep our marriages alive and enriched. It's very hard to have a very fulfilled marriage and still have a corner of your heart harboring resentment and bitterness towards something that happened years and years ago. And so I would suggest that this lady, first of all, forgive her father. It's over. It's done. He may have been wrong, and he probably was, but that's not your problem. Your situation right now is making sure that your husband is a happy married man and that you do what's required of you in Scripture to really be in submission to your husband, that the two of you may live in peace and harmony.
I wonder, honey, if I could add to this.
All right, please do.
There's a natural tendency of self-protection, and no one likes to be rejected. And sanguines, they love approval. Little sanguine children just love approval, and melancholies don't like rejection either. So you put all that into one package, and sure. But you know that, and if you indulge that, that's selfishness. Your husband needs your affection. And ladies, I'm going to tell you something. You married gals any length of time, you already know this. If your husband strikes out in the bedroom, he has struck out to himself. If he doesn't satisfy you, and if you haven't made him convinced that he is the greatest lover in the world as far as you are concerned, he has struck out, and so have you. And that's what she needs to do, is make him recognize that there are times when she just finds him irresistible. And she will. And that just brings exciting pleasure. And I'll tell you this, no man ever left a woman because of that kind of treatment. Never heard of it. Because, let me explain to you the process. Maybe you, since you're not exactly wired the way men are, you might not understand this. But in God's grace, When he gives us a commandment, he sets our mind in a psychic pattern that it brings fulfillment when we obey that psychic pattern. For example, the sex drive is very strong in men. She's married to a dynamic man, so I'm sure he has a strong sex drive. Well, there are only three ways that man can have that sex drive satisfied: in love with his wife, self-manipulation, or by some illegitimate prostitute or whatever. Now, the interesting thing is, he can have biological satisfaction these two ways, but without that aftermath of well-being and that sense of enrichment and fulfillment. These two are always followed by a sense of yuck. They're just unsatisfying. Physical, but not emotional. Good physical relations between a husband and wife, based on love, the aftermath is more important than the actual titanic explosion of the experience. There's a sense of union and communication, and since you are the only woman on God's earth with whom he can have this relationship without guilt, you become an increasing object of his affection. You don't have to worry about, well, I've got to protect myself, or I've got to be super ladylike or something like that. I mean, when you close that bedroom door, lock it. But just do what comes natural.
You spoke about salvation.
Yes, yes.
I think this one's on temperament, but Jed, I think there's another part of it. But let me read it first. As a child, I had a lot of conflict with my father. There's a lack of love, sexual problems, and so on. As a child, I was angry. I would yell, punch my brother, throw objects. Now, as I've gotten older, I no longer yell, hit, or throw objects. Now I'm having fears of empty houses, death, and if I'll ever get married, and so on. What would cause the change in the temperament? I'm not sure there is a change in the temperament.
No, you don't change your temperament. You modify it by strengthening its weaknesses, but the raw material is with you through life, like the color of your eyes. They make it a little dimmer, but they pretty well say the same. This lady could very well have both problems. I take it she's single, carried a bitter spirit toward sexual molestation or something from her father, and got over the external expressions of self-defense, and now fear and projected loneliness. You have to come to grips with who and what you are, and ask yourself this question. Every single person has to face this fact: is Jesus Christ able to supply my need as a single person for as long as I live? Hey, and you're not abnormal if you can honestly say, I don't want to be single the rest of my life. That's a perfectly normal reaction. But in a culture where 9%, where there are 9% more women than men, because of wars and man's inhumanity to man, and because of the overemphasis on humanistic philosophy in our day, men wait until they get over the peak of their sex drive to get married and get out of the notion altogether. So fewer men are marrying. So I'd say it's probably 15 to 17% of the American women will probably not marry at all. And it is a calculated situation. Now the question you have to face is Jesus Christ able to supply the need for a single woman or a widow woman or a widower? And you will come to grips with that life quicker when you accept who and what you are today. Don't live tomorrow. Don't start cashing in on your Social Security checks at 35. You know, God will be there when you're 70, whether you're single or not. And the women that now have the protective blanket of a husband may be widows 5 years from now or 2 years from now, and they're going to be facing the same thing. You've got to put the pieces of your life together right now and let God be God today. Take every day, a day at a time. And quit rejecting your present lifestyle. Remember the words of Paul. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. This dear lady has not learned to be content yet, but I think she will.
No, I think in this question and even the one before, you see thought patterns that are wrong thought patterns. And oh, how much we need to emphasize that the thoughts that continue to go through your mind are going to be the way that you're going to live. And so you better start changing your thought patterns. Is it Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, for that which is the perfect and acceptable will of God. And so in all these things, you have to begin to watch how your thought patterns are going, because they're going to direct the way you're going to act and think and produce.
Bev has a neat expression. I don't get to use it very often, so I'm going to steal it from her. But I think this is so beautiful. And when you put it in perspective, Satan tries to crush our spirit by getting us to worry about tomorrow's problem with only today's grace. You used that earlier?
But you said it right. That's good.
But you see, that's what a single person does. How can I live the rest of my life single? You know, and you can blow today right out of the saddle. And you can't live the rest of your life single or married today. You only have to live today. Mm-hmm. And God's grace is sufficient today. Amen?
Here are two little questions that were buried at the bottom of this basket that on the subject of anger. I thought we had them all, but I thought we were going to get through this question and answer period today without this question coming up. But here it is. I want you to know every
righteous
time.
Righteous indignation.
Every time we have a question-answer period, this question comes. And I thought, sure, we're... How do you reconcile what you have said about anger when Jesus said, be angry and sin not?
Well, first of all, Jesus didn't say that. Paul said it. And, of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it accomplishes the same thing. But this, learn a lesson from this. Never take a text out of its context, or it becomes a pretext. And that's what you've done. It says, let not the sun go down on your wrath, and give no place to the devil. It says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, and give no place to the devil. So there are three qualifiers there. Okay, what is that? That's righteous indignation. I'm not talking at all about righteous indignation. Sure, you can get righteously indignant. Don't you get righteously indignant that the Supreme Court permitted the mass murder of 15 million unborn children? Why, certainly, there's something wrong with us if we can't get irate over that. But don't let it bother you after sundown, and don't give place to the devil over that. But you see, that's objective anger. If you see someone picking on a little child, you get righteously indignant and you go to the aid of that little child. But that's not the anger we're talking. We're talking about selfish anger. That's always condemned in the Bible. When Jesus, and I think that's what this lady had in mind, she was thinking about when Jesus drove the money changer. He didn't have a temper fit. You read it in Mark. He took some ropes and he fashioned them. He wove them into a cord of ropes. You know, it took some time. And then when he got it into a whip, then he drove the money changers out of the temple. Well, they weren't hurting him. They had defiled the Father's house. That's objective anger. But notice, when he was crucified, they spit in his face and buffeted him, and he forgave them. That, if he had responded in anger then, that would have been selfish-induced anger, the kind that you and I have. And so the key is selfish anger.
Here's a question regarding anger and temperament. Can anger come from fear with a Chlormel temperament?
Yes, but it usually works the other way around. You can become fearful that you're going to get angry. And yet fear, we all have. When I say sanguines and clerics have a predisposition toward anger, that doesn't mean they never have a problem with fear either. Even the most choleric, if you get right in and get him to admit it, at a short time, he might admit once in a while he's afraid of failure. It's about the only thing he's afraid of is failure. But we all have a tendency to fear, some more than others. And if you lose control of yourself, you can become fearful that you'll lose control. And then you can get frustrated that you're fearful. So that's why it's essential that you cure both problems.
In a three people situation, you find you are very jealous at the other two people's close friendship. How do you handle yourself? I guess this would be
three ladies. Well, very carefully. First of all, it's natural to want someone to love you. And
now,
not
it's more melancholy in this situation. Would you agree to that?
Yes, but I think everyone wants a friend. Want a friend?
Of
and not just your husband. You have to be careful. Your lady friend, you don't want her to be your best friend. But how about the gal that lives with a guy who, because of his spiritual and selfishness, he'll never be her best friend? She needs another best friend, but she has to be careful she doesn't take the best friend away from a good man. And you have to be sensitive. And in all your interpersonal relationships, there's one key word, and that's missing here, and that's others. So there are three of you. What is your concern? Well, what about me? Well, what about that other person? Maybe the person that you think is too close to your special friend really has a desperate need in their life for that friend. Are you willing to say, well, praise the Lord, if their friendship is going to help them, then God bless them. And you see, when you give that attitude toward that friendship, it makes it easier for those people to love you. And remember this, when you're obsessed about yourself, you emote that. Never underestimate, and particularly you women. You have a greater emoting capability than men, except you can read it also. But you emote your inner feelings. And for example, when you go into Sears Roebuck, don't you get irritated at the salesman that makes it clear that he's only trying to make a commission selling you a washing machine? But the one that goes in there and he finds out that you have a need and he's interested in your need, and he'll say to you, well, you don't want this one. This one is really what you need. And lo and behold, you look at the price tag and he's encouraged you to buy one that's cheaper. And when he convinces you he's interested in you, you end up buying from him, and then you forget that you bought a new one last month. And you say, hey, I don't need this. No, but seriously, you emote your concern for another person. And that's what we need to do. Jealousy comes from selfishness. And so when you sense yourself getting jealous, face the fact that I need to love other people. And the neat thing about love is love reaps what it sows.
You said this, but I'd like to reinforce it, that this person should be looking for other people that she can befriend and who are really needing that kind of a friend and someone to reach out to them.
But you know, one thing about that question, that it's good for you, if you have a good relationship, to remember not to forget the other people. You know, I believe the church should be a haven for the lonely. And let me give you my little pitch right here, you ladies. Be careful that you don't only make your friends among the married friends. See, in this audience, about 80% of you are married. What about the 20%? Or another 15 or 20% who have an unsaved husband, and they come here because they're so one and they feel so great with you. Do you look for them on Sunday in your church? When you interchange with them in Sunday school class and meetings, do you go out of your way? Or do you just find it easy to go along with your friends? When you have a social activity, do you go out of your way to invite two single ladies over? Never invite one single lady by herself. That was the reason she feels like a fifth wheel is she has no one to relate to. Always bring two of them, and then they can relate to each other. But don't leave them home. And don't say, well, they don't have a husband, so we won't include them. They need to be included. And of all the places on God's earth that there ought to be love and consideration, it's in our church. And the church is that haven for the lonely. And who are the church? Who is the church? We are the church. Love them.
How can I deal with a mother-in-law who is very fearful and manipulative? She is a Christian. Well, without knowing, you know, how she manipulates and all, it's a little hard to answer this, but you can love her simply because she is the mother of your husband. And I think that you must do that. If she's fearful, maybe she's got some of these other yearnings that Tim has already talked about, and that she needs to be loved by you. But being manipulative, that's a general word. I don't know if it's harmful or if it's something that's just not convenient for you. But still, you're required to love her because she is, honor thy father and thy mother, and she is the mother of your husband. And you can pray for her. I have no other suggestions to make.
I got a couple.
Okay.
Remember this about your husband. He feels a sense of responsibility toward her. And the last thing you want to do is put him in the crucible of conflict between the two most important women in his life. It's better for you to win by losing. Lose once in a while to your mother-in-law. After all, she doesn't live with you. You can put up with almost anything.
Well, we don't know that from that question.
Yeah. Okay. All right. But if she does live with you, then you have to understand, and she has to understand, it is your home. And you are the lady of the house. And you bend over backwards to make her love you and to help her know that you love her. But she has to abide by your rules. Same thing in relationship to grandchildren. You have a right to lovingly, graciously demand that your grandchildren, mother-in-law treat your children the way you want them treated. Or she loses the right to be the on-site grandparent with the children. But when it comes to manipulation, if it isn't too bad, let her manipulate away. That's her problem with the Lord. Don't make it your problem. And as you go out of your way to love her anyway, give her grace, your husband will make it up to you. And after all, it's a 24-hour-a-day relationship with him. It's only a few hours a week with her. However, having said that, there's one other thing. There comes a time if you and your husband feel that it's unbearable, then it's confrontation time. One of two things. I've always felt that, number one, the ideal, when it comes confrontation time, the child of the parent that's offending ought to be the one that goes, in this case it should be the husband, that say, "Mom, we got a problem, and I'd like to share it with you." If you can go together, and he leads. But he may not be able to handle it. Okay, then you have to do it woman to woman. I'd be very careful that's a last resort to maintain harmony. But if it comes to that, do it. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. I wouldn't rush into that.
Now, we have used this answer here when we're talking about in-laws, mother-in-law, father-in-laws, who may be interrupting your training your children, and maybe in using the word manipulative, that could be expanded on. But if they're interfering with what you feel God wants you to do and accomplish in training your children, and it's going to be in contradiction to the very principles that you want to build in your children, then by all means, I think you have to do as Tim has just advised. Whoever's mother it is, better go to them and in love tell them that it is your responsibility to train these kids. And so I just throw that in as another extension of the way in-laws can manipulate and interfere.
I might just give you this oblique illustration from our own experience. When you have four adult children and six grandchildren and married people, and then it comes, there are only so many holidays. And our grandkids love it because they have so many Christmases, the extended family today. But it isn't, in one particular situation, it hasn't always been the most cooperative. There's a choleric mother-in-law in every community. And we've just decided we are not going to permit that situation to destroy the harmony of our family. We have a super relationship with our kids, and we think that's more important than whether they spend two Thanksgivings in a row in one house or that. We just say, hey, you call the shots and you work it out. and we trust the Lord, and we found He does a good job. He is able to use the wrath of man to praise Him. And if your motivation is love, you'll be amazed how you win in the long run. But don't cheat the Lord out of an opportunity to show that He is interested in those family circumstances.
While Beverly was growing to the point where she could speak and go forth, I believe it was overcoming some of the fears I discussed today, how did you, meaning you, how did you wait for the Lord to finish His work in her, and is it any different for a woman to wait on her husband? I'd like to insert something before you answer your question that they've directed to you. At the same time, you heard Tim speak first and then I spoke. At the same time that the Lord was working on me, you've got to remember that the Lord was also dealing with Tim on his anger problem. You shared your testimony, yeah. And so it wasn't as though Tim was just sitting there treading water waiting for me to learn. That was a good choice of words, wasn't it? But we were both in a situation of growing and the Lord dealing with both of us. Now, I think regardless what level you are on your spiritual growth, each individual is going to, the Lord's going to be dealing with you wherever you are. And it's not a matter of you just sitting and waiting for your partner, because in a sense, Tim helped me and I was helping Tim. So it was something that we really had to work on together, and the Lord leading, but we were all working on it. And so it wasn't that one was more spiritual than the other, and the other one was lagging behind. We all had our problems to work on, and we tried to help each other. I am married to a most kind, tender-hearted, phlegmatic melancholy. That's wonderful, isn't it? Who allows me to make all the major decisions. Then it's his idea. Because she's a very brilliant woman, isn't she? Because he is not a spiritual giant, but seems intimidated by my spirituality, it interferes with my sex relation to him. I can't seem to let go and enjoy and even be aggressive. He says the same words all the time or repeats what I'm saying in our lovemaking. What can I do to enhance our relationship and not allow those other things to affect my response to him?
Well, unless I'm reading into this statement, I can't seem to let go and enjoy and even be aggressive. Unless I'm reading into this, secret in your heart, I think, is a lack of respect for him because he hasn't measured up to what you think a man should be. And that's what you have is a passive man married to an aggressive woman. If you had wanted an aggressive man, well, you wouldn't have married an aggressive man. Opposites tend to attract each other. And consequently, you got the kind of man that you need. And what you need to do is quit looking at him through the eyes of being the macho man that he will never be and accept him for what he is. And if he... In fact, you ought to rejoice that you can make so many decisions. A lot of these gals wish they had that liberty. And love him because he's faithful. Love him because he loves you. Love him because he's a gift from God. Love him because you're commanded by God. See, don't make him measure up. Don't get out that checklist and say, well, you only come up 70% this week. Throw that checklist away and just love him because he's yours.
Once again, this deals with her thoughts toward right. him. And Tim has often said, and we've used this repeatedly for a long time now, if you find your thoughts are negative on an increasing, sit down and write a list of 10 positive things about your husband. 10 things that are positive that you thank God for him. Now, some of you may have to sit for all afternoon trying to think. But make yourself develop that list and hang on to it. And then every day you bring that list out. And before God, you thank God for number 1, number 2, and write down the whole list. So you are verbalizing your thanksgiving to God for these characteristics in your husband. You know what will happen? That list will not stay at 10. It will begin to grow, and you'll start seeing a husband through positive eyes rather than negative eyes. And your whole attitude is going to begin to change toward him. If you're skeptical, try it. Give it a try and see if after 30 days you don't find your whole attitude begins to warm toward him and you're just waiting for him to come home from work at night. Is our time out now? Okay, we've got just a couple more, but I didn't want to go beyond because we want to hear the testimony. I think we've answered that one through other questions.
No,
we didn't answer that one? Okay, excuse me.
How do you overcome a fear of people? If it's any comfort to you, most people are afraid of people. Afraid of rejection, afraid of disapproval. Elijah was one of the great prophets of God. And God said to the prophet, "Be not afraid of the faces of the people." When you look into the faces of people, what do you see? Faces of people. Right. Some people could be smiling and disapproving of everything you're saying. And you think, oh, they really like what I'm saying. And someone else, I'll never forget a truck driver in my church, in Minneapolis. I got all wumped up on preaching about this is the day the Lord hath made and everything giving thanks. And Elmer sat there, he's a Swede, and they're impassive anyway. And he's sitting there and he looked so glum, he just stood out. It was a small church and he stood out in my mind and I went home so defeated. I thought, boy, he must have thought I was from outer space tonight. 6 months went by and I met Elmer coming into church one Sunday night and I said, "Well, Elmer, how you doing?" He said, "I'm doing fantastic. You preached a sermon about 6 months ago that changed my whole life." And it was that sermon. It sure didn't show on his face. So forget the faces of people. What do you see in people? You ought to see people for whom Christ died. And you walk along and you say, "Lord, how can I help people?" I had a neat experience just the other day. I was in Washington, big convention. And I wasn't speaking at that conference, and I was riding down the escalator, and I just felt impressed of the Spirit of God to say, "Lord, I just want you to know if there's somebody here that needs me tonight, I'm here." And I had the neatest supernatural experience of two people that desperately needed me, and I bumped into them. And I was just so grateful after the whole thing was over. I went to bed that night. And I hate to, like everybody else, I hate to be alone, but Bev was in San Diego and I was in Washington, D.C. And I crawled into bed and I had goosebumps on my goosebumps because it was so obvious that God had used our life. And I don't always do that. I get sometimes abstract and, occupied in my own dumb thoughts. And you need to be available to help people. They need help. I'll never forget the angry Jehovah's Witness lady that I was witnessing to. And finally, I decided it's all over. She was so arrogant and angry and opposing everything I said. And I finally closed it up and said, "Lord, I give up." And he said, "Ask her one more question." And I looked her in the eye and I said, "Tell me something personal. Do you have peace with God?" And she burst into tears and ended up on her knees inviting Jesus into her heart. You see, you got to look into people and face the fact that they may look one way, but in their heart of hearts be an entirely different way.
I am in my 40s and I have a terrible fear of three things. One, being a Christian. Two, being a wife. Three, being a mother. Cooking should be a natural, which is not. It scares me to have company. Please, I need help and scared to share this with anyone as it is so simple, but it's so big to me. Individual who does not have a very good self-image and putting all these obstacles in her way and building up the fear. It's like we said earlier today, we begin to be anxious over those things that we have no need for anxiety. That if we really believe that God has created us and we are a part of His divine plan. We're His unique creation and He put us together the way we are. Then we can overcome these fears of our own self-image. Fear of being a Christian. Now, I don't know if the woman's married. What would you detect him?
And being a wife.
And being a mother. But shall we assume that she is already?
I think she is a wife. She is a mother.
I guess I would have to say, going back to the very simple thing that we said earlier, thought patterns, being negative about being a wife, thought patterns about being negative, being a mother, the fears that we build up because we're dwelling on the negative. Remember, we gave you Philippians 4:8, that gives us a list of those things that we should dwell on, meditate and think on, and being thankful that she can be a wife, being thankful that she can be a mother. I'm interested in this part on the cooking, and I want to say something about it before my husband talks about that, because he's going to make a comment, I can just tell you right now. He's going to tell you that I sold my pots and pans.
After 33 years.
But I want to tell you that after our children were raised, and God thrust me into a traveling ministry, which Tim and I travel together. We travel over 300,000 miles every year. You know, there was no place to cook. And we were always gone, and so you learn to eat out all the time. And when we got home, you almost got the place. It was just as easy to stop and grab a little bite to eat somewhere. So I just wanted to... But cooking, I'll get back to the subject here. Cooking should be a natural.
Does that confession make you feel better?
Yes, that's right.
Really, she's a super cook. You can always kid your partner about things that aren't true. And she's a super cook when she wants to. And she didn't sell the pots and pans, really. They just got rusty.
Let me talk about cooking to this dear lady who wrote this note. That she says it scares her to have company. Now keep in mind some of the things we've said earlier today, that she is now concentrating on herself. She's thinking about how scared she is to have someone come in. Maybe she won't be accepted. Instead of turning around and saying, who can I have come to my home who may need to be loved and reached out to, who may be lonely, who might be withdrawing, and turn that hospitality into a ministry-oriented. As far as cooking, you don't have to cook a meal. You can serve them a glass of iced tea and a cookie. It's not what you serve. It's the attitude of your heart in serving it. Is it genuine? See, no one says the hospitality has to be a 7-course meal that's done in gourmet style. Not at all. And we begin to use it as a cop-out to keep from doing the thing that God says, be hospitable. We're commanded. And you can bring in a needy person who needs to be loved and ministered to and serve them the very meager things. But it's the attitude in which you serve it to them that makes it so beautiful.
And can I slip something in here too?
Of course.
To fearful people, if you have a tendency in this area, one of the therapies I've often used in the past that's been very beneficial, you have to start out with your relationship with God and be assured of it. And the only way to do that is the Word of God will assure you of your relationship to God. And so I like to suggest that you read the little epistle of 1 John every day for 30 days. I have never known anyone to do that every day for 30 days and be insecure about their relationship with God. Because it just does something to let you know. And then after about the 10th day, start writing down a list of the 27 things in that little epistle that you can know. It says, this we can know. Write all those down. And you'll be amazed at what God will do in your life in communicating that to you.
There's one question here that is very, very long, and we won't take time, and it has to do with a father-in-law. So I'd like to say if that person would like to talk to us afterwards, maybe we could give a short answer. But it's too long to read. And we have one more question, Tim, and then we're finished.
Is it an easy one?
Well, I can't say that, but I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to sit down. Seriously. It is addressed to you, though. Tim, For those of us that are just now learning the information concerning the various temperaments and whose children are now teenagers or college age, could you give some advice to help us relate to them and to help them understand these principles? There have been many mistakes made. Can they ever be undone?
Well, if it's any comfort to you, everybody makes mistakes. There are no perfect parents. And you just do the best you can and summon the grace of God to make up the difference. I would suggest that you don't, if they're not Christians, the thing that you want to communicate is not the theory of the four temperaments. You want to communicate Jesus to these kids, and they need to come to Christ. If they are Christians...
I want to insert that we did not know the temperaments when we were raising our little children. But, you know, God lets you raise kids without the temperaments.
But a book is the best thing I know. Find a book that you think would fit their need, and just share it with them. A book is kind of like a letter. We who write books, that's what I do. I just write my books to a friend and know that books are read one at a time. And they're less threatening than a speech sometimes, if they will read it. But I'd only give them one at a time and loan it to them and tell them you want it back. Of course, maybe your friends are like mine. Mine are all bookkeepers. But
we have found that some of the most avid readers of Tim's book, Spirit Control Temperament, have been college-age kids. Mm-hmm. They love studying about their characteristics. Yeah, so it's not too late to have them learn about the temperament.
When you give a book, what I suggest you do is read it yourself. Don't give a book you haven't read. And then say, you know, I've just read the neatest book. I think you'd enjoy it. And just say a word or two about it and let them read it and ask the Lord to work on their behalf.
We've enjoyed this time with you very much, and I hope it's been beneficial, been fun for us, and we're looking forward to spending the rest of this afternoon with you folks.